The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
We turn once again to the book of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 for our passage for today. In this passage, we've considered the fact that Christ has saved us. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. We've been translated from darkness to light, the same way that this epistle to the brethren at Colossae was translated from Greek into English. It's been taken from one thing by a translator and turned into something else, passively, by the power of the translator. We've been taken from the power of darkness, and we've been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And so we have salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only should Christ have the preeminence because we have salvation through Him, but we read that He is the Creator of all things that are in heaven, in earth, visible and invisible, whether there be thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. So Christ is the creator of all the universe, and He is the sustainer of all the universe. And those are thoughts that we have considered as we've studied this passage together over the last 2 weeks. And so we come to verse 18, and we read that in all things Christ might have the preeminence, as is fitting, as is right. He's our Savior. He's our Creator. He's our Sustainer. He's the Lord of the universe, as we considered last week and as we ended last week. Because He is the Lord of the universe, of all people, He is to be the Lord of our individual personal lives. So then I should do what Jesus has told me to do. I should obey Christ. And as we studied at the close of last week's message, Paul considered himself not the merely the friend of Jesus, and we are the friends of Christ. But when he picked the word that he used to describe his relationship with Christ, it wasn't friend, and how dare it be, as many would say today, the buddy of the Lord. You know, the Lord and me are close. Have you ever heard people speak of God with such irreverence in today's time? No, when Paul wrote of his relationship with Christ, he described himself as the servant or the slave of Jesus Christ. And as you know, as we discussed, so did Peter, so did James. These men of God considered themselves the servants, the slaves of Jesus. Now, how is a servant or a slave of Jesus going to know what his master has commanded him to do? Well, he's going to do what the master has commanded him by word. And how do we know the word that Christ has commanded us today? We know the word that Christ has commanded us today by studying the written word of God, which is the only thing that I am authorized to preach unto you, not the ideas of men, not even the identity or the history of our individual people, though sometimes that is a subject that we consider because it is a biblical subject. I am authorized to preach unto you only Christ Jesus and Him crucified. That's one of the things that we talked about last week. The focal point of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ, the centerpiece, the foundation, the most important thing that we do, yea, the motive for everything that we do is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're here for a social institution, we're here for the wrong reason. Is this a social institution? Do we have fellowship one with another here? Yes, we absolutely do. But that's not the main reason that we're here. If we're here because we enjoy a cappella singing, and we enjoy a cappella singing here at Flint River, but that's the reason that we're here for the wrong reason. We might as well go to a Sacred Harp convention if we enjoy singing a cappella. And those are wonderful things to do. But that's not why we're here today. Lord knows if you're here because you enjoy hearing a man give a wonderful, polished oration, you've probably come to the wrong place. But that's not why we're here today. We're here because of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is to be central in everything that we do. He is the focal point of all that we do in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this is because He is our Savior. He's our Creator. He's our Sustainer. He's our Lord. And He is to be the Lord of our individual lives. He is whether we submit to that or not. And that's the point. You know, people say, well, I make the Lord Jesus my Lord and Savior. You can't make Jesus your Lord any more than you could make a king back in the days of the monarchy a king or not a king. He's king whether you like that He's king or not. He's king. And you don't make Him Lord. You can submit to His lordship, but He's Lord whether in your mind you've made Him Lord or not. We want to consider the thought today that Jesus is to have preeminence in our affection and in our daily lives. Now, we've considered the why behind all of this over the past two messages, that He is our Savior. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. We've considered the fact that He created us, and for that reason alone He is to have the preeminence. He deserves it. He's Lord and Master. He's Creator. We've looked at His supremacy, His lordship. The word preeminence means surpassing eminence, highest rank of distinction and superior in every quality. We've looked at the fact that He deserves it because of who He is fundamentally, the nature of Christ as Creator. He's not merely an angel. He's not merely a first century teacher, but Jesus is God manifest in human flesh. He's divinity. He's not the first creation of God. He's not some sort of a created offspring of God, but He's eternally the Son of God. And He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. He is God manifest in the flesh, the Logos, the Word that was with God, that was God, yea, that was with God, John 1, who was Creator of everything and is Creator of everything. He's to have preeminence in our affection as the church, as a collective, and preeminence in our daily lives. Now, where we go to demonstrate the point for today is the book of Revelation chapter 2. When the word Revelation, the book of Revelation is mentioned and it's discussed in men's theology and the thoughts of men in today's time, one of the first reactions that a person has who's in the congregation, oh, Revelation, that's the book about the end of time, right? With all of those symbolisms and prophecies, and there are many things in Revelation about the end of time, and most certainly it is a book full of vivid symbolic depictions. But it's often overlooked that the beginning of the book of Revelation, rather than being symbolic or futuristic, prophetic, is actually a book that is inherently practical. As the Lord Jesus Christ writes, delivers, speaks, and John records, John is to deliver seven mini epistles to seven struggling churches in Asia Minor in the first century. Before we get to all of the symbolism of Revelation, we find first a vivid description and depiction of the risen Christ in all of His glory, transfigured in His ultimate form as He exists today, so much that John falls on his face as a dead man. And then we find seven letters to seven struggling churches, practical letters that talk about persecution, overcoming persecution, that talks about the lukewarmness that some of them faced, that they must repent of or face the chastening of God. False teaching, false teachers in the church, the Jezebel of Thyatira. We read many things in these two chapters that are practical, encouraging, and even scathing at times. I want to consider with you the words of Christ to the church that is in Ephesus. This is Revelation 2, beginning in verse 1. And what is the thought of today's message? That Christ is to have the preeminence in everything that we do. In our personal lives, yes, which is what we'll come to next, but first of all, in all that we do in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you think are some of the motives of churches today? And we're not immune. We are not immune. Well, it's our motive. We want to build a great, large congregation. And that is on the heart of every preacher, to have more and more of God's children coming under the sound of gospel preaching. I want more of God's children in Huntsville, Alabama to go to church. What preacher would not feel that way? But the motive for what we do here is not just to have a bigger congregation or to empire build, to make our name known in more places. Did you know that is one motive among those who preach in today's time? To make their name known and published? It's referred to as empire building in pastoral blogs, and it's one of the things that pastors must mortify. We must mortify that. There are important prophets in Israel that we never even knew about. Everybody knows about Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They wrote great lengthy letters, but there are prophets that maybe only have a few chapters or a few verses written by them, and they were just as important, even though they were not as well known. To God, they're just as important, and their work was just as important. We should never fall in the trap of empire building. Well, we want our name to be known. We want people to know. We want to be a house name. Now listen, be very clear on that. I want the old school Baptist to be a house name among Christians, because we used to be. Because I believe there are people in Huntsville, in Madison County, in North Alabama, who want what we enjoy, and they just don't know where to find it. And I want them to know we exist, but not for the sake of us. For the sake of Christ being glorified, and for the sake of His sheep being fed. Because one of the things that you feel when you are called to preach, and sometimes people that are not called to preach do not understand this, you say, what's the point in doing the radio show? What's the point in broadcasting on Facebook Live? What's the point of having podcasts where we record our sermons and put them on the internet? The point is that ministers have a fire in their bones to feed the sheep of God, or I question the calling. Because one of the things that Jesus said, if you love me, feed my sheep. And He's not talking about physical food. He's talking about the gospel of Christ. And so, yes, we want a podcast, and yes, we want to put the radio program on as many stations as we can, and we want to broadcast via video, and we want to share the Word of God face to face with as many people as possible. But we want to do it for the right reason. If you don't feel that burden, it's hard to come from the perspective of a pastor if you don't have that burden given to you. I know. What's the big deal? Because God sparks a fire in the bones to do that. But listen, it's not just so people know about us. It's that Christ would be glorified. Christ is glorified in the proper understanding of theology. When a child of God understands the gospel of grace, not hybrid grace works, not totally by works, not by the participation in religion, but when a child of God understands that salvation is completely through Christ by grace, there is a burden lifted from his or her shoulders and a glory given to God from the heart of a sin-burdened sinner. And that's the motive. We want God to be glorified. Now let's look at the church at Ephesus. Because of the churches in Asia Minor that Jesus speaks to, this is, number one, the strongest of the churches to the eye of man, and the most surprising rebuke that he gave to any church. And it hits the nail on the head for what we're discussing today about Christ having the preeminence. Revelation 2:1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Now, what does he mean, unto the angel? Well, the majority view is that he's writing to the pastor. Remember that the word angel, you say, your pastor's such an angel. Yeah, right. The word angel means messenger. Evangel is evangelist. What is an evangelist? A messenger. To deliver the message of grace to a new person who's never heard the message of grace. When you do the work of an evangelist, what do? You don't travel around the country preaching to already established churches. That's a visiting preacher. Hear me, that's a visiting preacher. To be an evangelist means you share the word with new people, like Philip the evangelist, the only example of an evangelist in the book of Acts who was found place to place to place preaching the word of God to new people, constituting churches. But the word evangelist comes from angel. The word angel means messenger. Now, why is it that we refer to these heavenly beings as angels? Well, what did they do? They brought messages from glory down to man. What is it that came to? Who was it that came to Mary when she was found with child? It was an angel. Who was it that came to Joseph and said, "Joseph, fear not, be not afraid to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is in her is conceived of the Holy Ghost." What was that? It was an angel. Who came to Daniel in Daniel's moments of affliction? It was an angel. Who came over and over again in the lives of God's children in their greatest moments of need throughout the Old Testament? Angels. What are they? They're messengers. Now, there's a secondary purpose for angels. They also make up the military of God. And so one of two things happen when an angel shows up on the scene in the Bible. By the way, they don't have fluffy white wings, and they don't have halos and long blonde hair. They're never children, and they're never women. They're always men, and they look like men. They dress like men. They're covert, if you will. They're not these white, fluffy beings that appear, and, oh, look, it's an angel. Sometimes they didn't even know angels were there, which is why we read in Hebrews that men had entertained angels unaware. If angels wore long white dresses and had fluffy wings and glowing golden halos, how could you entertain an angel unaware? Be pretty obvious. Are you an angel? You've got big fluffy white wings. And a halo. Can I touch the halo, you know? Will you fly me around the room? You don't know they're angels. That's the point. Angels unaware. And when these angels showed up in the Bible, one of two things happened. Number one, a message was given. Number two, someone was executed, sent by the military, or by God himself as the military to wage war on an enemy of God. That's why when angels show up to God-fearing people, do you know what they do when they realize they're angels? They are terrified because they understand when angels show up, it's either that the message has been given or somebody is about to lose their life. But more than likely in this passage, the word angel has reference to the ministry. Under the angel of the church at Ephesus, remember, this may be a practical lesson, but it's in a symbolic book, to the messenger of the church at Ephesus write. Perhaps this is written to the angel of the church at Ephesus, but why would God use John to deliver a message to an angel? You see how that wouldn't make sense? God speaks directly to angels when we're talking about the heavenly beings. So more than likely, this is symbolic for the pastor, the minister. And you notice that that's a singular term, angel, not angels. And while the scripture teaches a plurality of elders, generally, by example, we find where one of those elders is the leader of that congregation, the superintendent. The word bishop means superintendent, means overseer. Under the angel of the church at Ephesus write, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Now that was the depiction of Christ in the previous chapter. And these candlesticks, these seven golden candlesticks, are indeed the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 1 and verse 20. "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches themselves. So the ministry is in the hand of Christ. That's why even David himself against King Saul would not lay a hand to the Lord's anointed, because he understood that ministers, when they are truly God-called ministers and they are obeying Christ, they are upheld and sustained and protected by Christ. And so, like David, I need to be reluctant before I go and attack one of these men who's held in the palm of God's hand. Christ sustains them. He upholds them. But you notice that Christ moves and walks amidst the seven candlesticks, which are representative of the seven churches that he writes to. So churches are candlesticks. Candlesticks are depicting the churches. What did Jesus say of his disciples in Matthew chapter 5? No man lights a candle and puts it under a bushel, but he puts it on a tabletop that it may give light to all that are in the house. What's he giving a lesson about? The purpose of the church in the world is to broadcast light through darkness. What's your purpose as an individual and a collective? To shine light in the middle of this corrupt generation. But Jesus walks in the midst of the churches. Christ, if we are a church, is in our midst. We desire to commune with Christ here. This morning we had a little bit of an incident in our home. It wasn't an incident, and I'm not going to talk about my little ones. There was no argument or debate, but there was the question, Dad, can we watch some of this show we watch on Netflix on Sunday morning? We've got enough time. We have just enough time to watch this show. And my reply was no. No, 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 no. We need to be preparing our heart to go to the house of God so that we can commune with God. If I rush in at the last minute or beyond, and we've been tense all morning, running around, everybody trying our hardest to get dressed because we slept too late, because we stayed up too late, and we run into the house of God at the last moment, are you going to expect, should you expect to fellowship with Christ the way that you would if you woke up early on Sunday morning, read the Word of God, began praying to God, thought about Christ, and came into the house of God with that mentality to seek Him? I shouldn't expect the same blessing as if I'm seeking Him. It needs to be intentional. It needs to be quite intentional. I felt bad for getting here today at 10:02, which for me is late. I had to stop at Dollar General. I'm usually here about 9:30. And what I do is sit here and I think and I pray and I anticipate God and I anticipate you. Christ is moving amidst the candlesticks. We seek His presence. He's here. He's in His churches. These things saith He that holdeth the seven stars and walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He begins telling them in verse 2, I know thy works. I know thy labor, thy patience. The word patience indicates persecution. We look at patience today and we think, I don't get mad at people who really get on my nerves. Amen? He's a very patient person. But that's long-suffering. Patience is actually a word that finds its niche, if you will, in persecution. So to be a patient person is one who endures persecutions and afflictions. How thou canst not bear them which are evil. This church at Ephesus was a church that also practiced discernment, which is a discipline. Now, there are ministries in today's world, in Christendom today, that solely focus on discernment and end up exalting themselves as some sort of a peanut gallery over the body of Christ. Discernment, what does it mean? That means that I discern whether an individual is a true teacher or a false teacher. Some guys go around and anytime somebody says anything that they don't agree with, oh, it's a heretic, light the torch. Well, maybe he's just wrong on one point. I think it was R.C. Sproul that said, who's a Presbyterian theologian, that at best, any theologian is only 80% right. At best. Guess what? We all are as men. Men. And the only man who's ever lived in this world that had perfect, true knowledge without any error in theology or in any other thing is Christ. And I'm not Christ. Now, while they were not obsessed with discernment, like some folks get today, where everything is about exposing the newest heretic, which there are quite a few that you could expose in today's time. These men practiced discernment. Listen how they could not bear them which are evil, meaning that they practiced church discipline. And this is something that we still practice here today, church discipline. If someone is engaging in public evil and they are bringing reproach to the name of Christ, or they begin to be a cancer in the house of God, the church must practice discipline for the name of Christ and the preservation of the body. They could not bear them which are evil. Now, in the first century, things were different than it is today in the culture. We often talk about American culture. Oh, it's just never been as bad as it is now. Things are just so much worse today than they ever have been in the history of the world. But if you study ancient Rome, you'll see very quickly that in America today, as bad as it has gotten, it is still way better than ancient Rome and ancient Greece. Things that I could not even share with you from the pulpit, as far as vices are concerned, went on practiced as religion in ancient Rome. Sometimes men would take these sinful practices of the pagans around them and bring those practices into the early church. And when this happened in Ephesus, do you remember what happened when Paul is preaching in this region? There's a riot. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Paul said, I fought with evil beasts at Ephesus to the Corinthians. He was literally thrown into a Colosseum with beasts. When people brought those concepts in, which were rampant in Ephesus, they didn't tolerate it. And they said, we do not tolerate that here. We will not allow it. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. There were people that were not apostles, that claimed to be apostles, that came into the church and they're like, who are you? We don't know you. We know Paul. We know Peter. We know of James, who's already martyred by the time this church was founded. We know John. We know Philip. We know Judas, not Iscariot. We know James the Lesser. We know all of these apostles. And we know their yoke fellows like Barnabas and Silas. We know these men. And you're not an apostle. And so when a man came and claimed to be an apostle and tried to usurp apostolic authority that he did not have, they found them liars and they denied them the right to lead or to teach in the church at Ephesus. It was not anything goes at Ephesus. And Jesus doesn't criticize that, but rather he commends it. He commends it. This was a strong church. How strong was it? Let's keep reading. And hast borne. Now this is the other side of the coin, because on one hand you have their discernment. But on the other hand, you read about the fact that they would bear the burdens of others. They were a loving group of people. B-O-R-N-E. Not born as in to give birth, but born as in to bear up the burdens of others. When there was an afflicted person in their community, they helped the afflicted. And has patience for my name's sake, has labored and has not fainted. Some historic references about the strength of this church at Ephesus. This church was founded by Paul. Could you imagine? Our church was founded by a man named John Nicholson in 1808. That's a long time ago. In the home of a man named James Deaton over in Killingsworth Cove, just a few miles from here. We know who we were founded by. What if you could say, well, the church that I'm at was planted by the Apostle Paul. Boy, that's orthodox, isn't it? That's who's who. Not this Timothy business, not this Titus business, but I'm talking about Paul. Not some guy that came along in the 19th century. God rest his soul, bless his heart. But Paul the Apostle. Not only was his church founded by Paul, but it was pastored at length by Paul's son in the ministry, a man named Timotheus or Timothy. And so three of Paul's epistles actually went to either this church or someone in this church. The book of Ephesians, written to this congregation, and the books of 1 and 2 Timothy, written to people who were associated with this congregation. When Paul went to Jerusalem, knowing that he would be arrested, beaten, persecuted, imprisoned, do you remember the elders from the region that he met with in the book of Acts chapter 20? The elders of the church of Ephesus. So they were in Paul's inner circle, and he had great confidence in them. Think about the strength of a church like the church at Ephesus. Not only that, but it's believed that the Apostle John wrote every one of his works, except possibly the work we're reading, Revelation, that appears to have been written from the Isle of Patmos, that John wrote every one of his works residing in Ephesus as a part of the church at Ephesus, and would have been considered his home church for the latter portion of his life in his old age. So Ephesus, founded by Paul, pastored for a season by Timothy, and then John spends his final days there. Now, think about this as well. If it's true that the Apostle John spent his final years at the church at Ephesus, who was given to John under his care at the crucifixion? Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, was given to John under John's care at the crucifixion. Jesus said, "Son, behold thy mother. Mother, behold thy son." He's telling John, "Take care of my mother." If John was the caretaker of Jesus' mother, it's possible that for a period of time, Mary was even here in this city, unless she had passed on to be with the Lord before John was there. But that is an option. It's a possibility. This is an important church. It was the prominent church in Asia. As Antioch was to Europe and most of the Gentiles, and as Jerusalem was to the Jews, Ephesus was the most prominent church among the Asian Christians. They were so effective in evangelism. I read a letter from Pliny to Emperor Trajan this week. The emperor sends this man to report on the illegal behaviors of the Christian, and he reports back that they gather before sunup, and they pray, and they praise this Jesus they take to be a god. And they eat, but they don't eat anything illegal. And they sing, and then they go home, and they come back, and they do it again. And they don't worship the gods of Rome. And of their effectiveness, he reported to the emperor that they were so effective in evangelism that the pagan temples were nearly abandoned because the Christians in Ephesus had been so successful in sharing the word of God. That was written between 111 and 113 AD. Now let's look at verse 4. We've written or read many powerful encouragements and commendations to Ephesus. Nevertheless, now that's the point in the letter that I think the stomach of the pastor turned. It's been something that I've done many times in my ministry. If Jesus were to write a letter to Flint River today, and I want you to think about this, what would Jesus' letter to Flint River be? What would it say? What would he commend? What would he rebuke? What would he correct? What would his final admonition be? We know that it would involve repentance. The only churches that were not rebuked were the ones that were under the most extreme persecution. And obviously, we're, as Americans, we're not under extreme persecution. We've got it easier than a kid in a preschool. I mean, it is easy to be a Christian in America in 2017. It's harder than it was in 1960. But it's still easy. These Christians would look at us and they would say how we could grow old with our children without facing martyrdom for our faith. By the way, one of the things that that man wrote back to Emperor saying was how many of them he tortured and how many of them he executed to interrogate them. They thought it nothing to slaughter Christians. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, Jesus says. Doctrinally sound, practically sound, zealous in what they did, charitable in giving, persecuted yet faithful, discerning of the truth. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. You know what that tells us? You can do everything to the dotted I and the crossed T in terms of doctrine and practice and the pursuit and defense of the truth, because Paul was set for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And the defense of the truth is crucial. But we can do all of those things. And yet if we do all of those things for the wrong reason, we stand at risk of, as we read in the next verse, of our candlestick being taken away, the loss of the identity of the church of God itself, becoming merely an order of men or a fraternity void of the Spirit in worship, void of the Spirit in preaching, void of the Spirit in prayer. And the church then begins one of two pathways. Either it perceives that it's in trouble and that the Spirit of God has departed and Ichabod is written over the door, and they turn to machinery and invention to keep a crowd, though it does the crowd no good, where it begins that slow decline until finally the last member passes away and the church closes its doors. A true church cannot survive without Christ. He must have the preeminence. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. What did Paul say about love in 1 Corinthians 13? And he just meant love, the agape love in general. But I can preach with the tongues of men and angels, and if I have not charity, agape love, I'm a noisemaker, a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. I might as well be a snare drum. I make noise. Have you ever seen a snare drum do anybody any good, Brother Matthew? Brother Matthew's a snare drum player. Sounding brass. Trumpet's not going to do a whole lot of good for the soul of a man. I can tickle his ears. To be quite frank, I could probably burst his eardrums. Make a lot of noise. Not doing him a bit of good. Without love, I'm a sounding brass. I'm a noisemaker. Or in other words, without the love of Christ, it's vanity. All that we do would be vanity. Sometimes in our pursuit of doctrinal purity, we lose sight of the fact that this is not for the sake of doctrinal purity. This is for the sake of Christ. Even in our defense of the truth, it is the defense of Christ's truth, the preservation of Christ's truth, the spread of Christ's truth. This is all about Christ. He warns them that he will come unto thee quickly. It's been pointed out by ministers that the candlestick, thank God, is never taken away from a church for the initial error. Pray tell. The candlestick is always taken away when the church is rebuked and refuses to repent. Why? Because Christ is long-suffering to his children. And as he says to the church at Laodicea, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore and repent. Christ never takes the candlestick without first giving the command and the opportunity to repent. To Thyatira, he speaks about a woman named Jezebel. And more than likely, she wasn't named Jezebel, but she called herself a prophetess. And she taught and seduced his servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. She made Christians partake in idol worship. And so, Jesus rebukes and he condemns and he warns. But I want you to notice that even Jezebel, in verse 21 of Revelation 2, was given space to repent. Even Jezebel was given space to repent. And she repented not. And so Christ would judge her and all of them. He goes on in verse 6 to the Ephesians, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans." Now, what is a Nicolaitan? We don't know. Mysteriously so, we don't know. There have been some who perhaps said there was a faction based around the Nicholas that we read of in Acts chapter 6, who was appointed a deacon, but that's very unlikely, and that was an extraordinarily popular name in that day and age. Let's not give poor Nicholas a bad name. We don't know that it had anything to do with Nicholas. More than likely, what the Nicolaitans taught, because it's mentioned later, the doctrine of Balaam, casting a stumbling block before God's children to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. Now, we know through Paul's writings to the Corinthians that meat sacrificed to idols is what? Meat. And if you know that it's meat sacrificed to idols, or if you know that it's a dead idol and you know that it's just an inanimate object and you can buy that meat and eat that meat at your home and feed your family for cheap, it's just beef. But we're not to participate in the idolatry, which is Paul's point. Nor are we to publicly participate in it in a way that would cast a stumbling block before another child of God. One of the things that the apostles commanded in Acts 15, after people taught Gentile Christians to keep the law to be saved, the apostles said, no, that's not right. We're saved by grace. Just keep yourself from idols and from fornication. Don't eat things sacrificed to idols. Not because the meat is inherently evil, but because we're not to participate in idolatry. Whatever the world is doing around you to defile itself is what you need to abstain from. Well, these Nicolaitans were more than likely people who were Christians who were now participating in idolatry, lascivious paganism practices, eating things sacrificed unto idols, participating in the worship of idols. There was a word, Nicola, N-I-C-O-L-A-H, and it was often said before meals because the word meant, let us eat. The Nicolaitans were probably named such because they said, let us eat, and then participated in idol worship while simultaneously naming the name of Christ. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The false teachings that were tolerated in some of these churches were rejected outright by the church at Ephesus. Now go back and look at verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Now, I want you to understand that they had not fallen out of their spiritual life. What did Jesus say in John 17? And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Eternal life is what type of life? Eternal. That means that it lasts forever. Not just eternal in terms of quality, but eternal in terms of duration. It's eternal life. Jesus said of them in John 10, no man can pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which is greater than all, gave them me. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. You can't lose eternal life. You can't fall from your relationship in Christ. But you can fall from your steadfastness in the faith. And you can fall from your love. In fact, what they had fallen into was sin. They fell into the sin of not loving Jesus the way they should love Jesus. Let me stop right here. We don't realize this. To not love Jesus the way that we ought to love Jesus is sin. What was the hymn that we used this morning? More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Square one of repenting from this is to say, Lord, open my eyes to my sinfulness and cause my heart to burn with love for you the way that it did the day that I was first converted and understood. We're never as zealous as we are when we're first brought under the sound of gospel preaching and understand, are we? There are times that I wish I had the zeal and the affection that I had in about 2001 when I began studying the Word of God and realized that what I had heard my entire life was true. And this great treasure, the pearl of great price that we have in the church, was worth selling everything to purchase the field to get the pearl. And it was the most grand and glorious thing that I have ever heard. And I would to God for the feeling that I had in those days. Remember from whence thou art fallen and repent. Remember where you were. Turn. Do the first works. Be like you were when you first heard the word. We read of the Ephesians that when they heard the gospel and it began to be spread among them, that men and women which use curious arts brought their books and cast them into a fire. And the value of those books were thousands upon thousands of pieces of silver. I believe 30,000. Millions of dollars worth of pagan literature that they could have sold to another pagan. They burned their idols despite the physical value. Dr. John Gill in his commentary wrote about this, and I was very moved by his words and encouraged. They left their love for Christ and God. They didn't lose it. Now, there's a difference. Inherent to the soul of every child of God is the love of Christ. It's shed abroad in our hearts. One of the marks of being a reprobate is a hatred for God, according to Romans 1, which tells me that they were reprobates and we are not. The born-again soul is a born-again soul. And while the flesh is still full of wickedness and evil and sin all the days of our lives, the soul is born of God and knows God. And the love of God remains in their heart and soul, even though it be dampened or muted, covered for a season. He pointed out that they didn't lose their love for God and for Christ, but they had left their love for Christ. Do you sympathize with what I'm talking about this morning? Have you ever left your love for Christ as you begin to be cold and indifferent in the service of God? Gil commented that this meant so much to me. Errors which they had fought often dampen our love. The word dampen, get wet, to make wet, pour water on, to mist. Think about your love for Christ as a fire that burns. Is it not so in your bones, in your heart? Error and the fight against error has a tendency to dampen those coals and cause it to grow cold. And it never extinguishes. It's there. For Christ lives within you. And divisions, he said, weaken the zeal. Now this is a warning for us after some of the things that we had to go through in recent years. Divisions weaken zeal. What should we do with the pains of the past? We should put them where they belong, in the past. and we should move on, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are ahead. Don't let the controversies of yesteryear, whether they be 1832 or 2016, weaken our zeal for Christ. If there is ever a time to recommit, it is after a trial. Remember your first love and repent. Let's go to the point that I've been attempting to end each message with for the last 3 weeks that we didn't have time to get to today, and we'll just kind of hit the high points from it. I want to go to the book of Philippians chapter 2. And by the way, Jesus tells them to repent. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You will enjoy eating and feasting from God, is the symbolism there. Ephesus could, and for many years would. But Christ is also to have preeminence, not just in everything we do together as the church, as our first love. Our first love is to be Christ. And so everything that we do as the church is to be built upon this principle of our love for Christ. I want you to look at the Apostle Paul's words to the Philippian brethren in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Not only are we to attempt to place Christ first in what we do as a congregation, not only is Christ to be the focal point of our worship as a collective body of believers, but Christ is to be first in all that we do. The reason why we do all that we do, when we leave here, when we're all alone, when we're out in our individual lives, and no one from church is even there. Now, there's a passage of Scripture that I want to share with you that's been on my mind for 3 weeks, and I'm glad to finally get to it, from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Keep your finger here in Philippians 1:21. "For me to live is Christ." That means that while Paul lived, everything was about Christ. He was fervent in his love and worship for Christ. In everything, Christ was the central principle. And then he hoped, as he departed this life, to be with the Christ that he loved and so glorified in his life. To the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul wrote in verse 31, "Whether therefore you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." In my life, everything that I do should be done to the glory of God. Even things that we cannot do together in public worship. You know, there are very specific things that we are allowed to do by the Word of God in worship. We sing, we preach, we pray, we discuss the Word of God, and that is what worship consists of. But Scripture teaches that we are to do all things to the glory of God. Let me tell you, young folks, if you're on a wrestling team, the way you conduct yourself as a wrestler, are we in wrestling at church? No, not at all. But the way that you behave yourself as a wrestler can glorify Christ. If you're a cheerleader or you're on the dance team or you take ballet, the way you conduct yourself as a dancer can be done to the glory of Christ. When I take that silver Yamaha trumpet out of its case, I put that mouthpiece in the lead pipe, and I put that mouthpiece to my lips, and I go to a rehearsal or I go to entertain people as a musician, I can do that to the glory of Christ. We have so segregated the glory of God to what takes place between these four walls that we don't understand so many times, that I am to do everything to the glory of Christ. If you go out to eat tonight or tomorrow with your wife and you take her out to a steak dinner or lobster or whatever it is that you want to go eat with me, you know where I like to go eat? Yeah, you do. Mexican. Heard somebody say it. When I go out for chips and chips and salsa and tacos, or I get pollo feliz, chicken and rice, and it's covered in that queso dip, brother, I'm going to eat that to the glory of Christ. You say, can you really do such a thing? Absolutely, you can. What do when we pray before we eat? We give glory to God. When you're throwing a baseball with your son, when you're playing a video game with one of your little ones, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of Christ. Now, there's a whole sermon on Christian ethics I'd like to follow this one with that we may or we may not. I want you to go home. I'll leave it with you as a homework assignment and read the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6, you'll notice, as Paul writes to them, the principle he has in mind when he talks to husbands, when he talks to wives, when he talks to children, when he talks to parents, when he talks to servants, when he talks to masters, the principle he has in mind is Christ. You want to be the best husband you can be? Because of Christ. The best wife? Because of Christ. The best son? Because of Christ. The best parent? Because of Christ. The best employee? Because of Christ. The best master? Because of Christ. For me, to live is Christ, as I seek to do all things unto the glory of God, Christ having the preeminence in my life.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.